Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for your provision in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word that is comprised of the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if applied will enable us to deal with the adversities that we face as part of the devil's world, as members of your royal family, to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, which subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. The study of Mark, last time we left off in Mark 15:47, where after Joseph and Nicodemus had laid Jesus' body in Joseph's new tomb and rolled the stone down to cover the entrance while the women were watching to see where it had been placed. So it says Mary and the other, Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was looking on to see where he was laid. So they made note of the status of his body because they were planning to come back as soon as they could, which we'll note is 3 days and three nights later, or just actually 3 days, three nights and 6 hours is later, is roughly about what it is. So we'll note this in Mark 6:13-31, which is where we have, again, the elapsed time of the because this will be Resurrection Sunday morning, or the day of the wave sheet. And we'll back up and then go back into Matthew, a parallel passage, because Mark doesn't include some events that occurred in the interim time. So verse 16, verse 1, and when the Sabbath, and it should say actually Sabbath, it is a Sabbath, but there were a Sabbath, and then a preparation day Sabbath kind of like thing, that was the Friday, and then the Sabbath. Remember that we're in the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's three Sabbaths, and you might say four, during that period. And it's just a question of how they roll out on the week as to how the days lay, or you know, how many Sabbaths you can have Sabbaths on top of Sabbaths, you can have Sabbaths in sequence. In this case, they had a Sabbath, a break in a Sabbath, but with the way the Jews conducted policy in the time that Jesus was alive, they had a tyrannical lockdown on transportation. So remember Mary and the most likely Mary was staying outside of town in Bethany, so it would have exceeded the allowed walk. I think you could walk 400 or 500 yards is what you had to do. If you'll notice, even today many of the Jewish people live within very close proximity to the synagogues. And the reason for that is they can't live more than a Sabbath journey. All right, so that's prescribed, and that was maintained very specifically in the time of Jesus' life, because remember, he was always up against that, because they were using their law or their oral law as the basis of what would be good, when Jesus was orienting to the Mosaic law. And so that was where a lot of the chafing that occurred between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests came, was because of the fact that they had added to the Mosaic law in an attempt to be better. So it's always do-gooders. You know, just realize that your worst enemies in life are do-gooders. The people that look like angels of light, you know, they're really angels of Satan. That's the bottom line. So anyways, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So this is the purpose. We'll get into this at the end of our discussion of the events of the week. The events of this verse occur 3 days and three nights later. And actually, you could say 3 days, three nights, 6 hours, approximately. Because we'll note exactly the time frame when he was resurrected. And that's prescribed and specifically nailed down in Scripture to a six-hour period. As we'll note in a minute. Because of the series of Sabbaths and the travel bans that were imposed on the Sabbaths, the women were unable to get to the tomb until after the ritual travel bans were lifted after the Sabbath. So they go to the tomb as soon as they could, very early on the first day of the week. Matthew reads us in on some of what happened in Jerusalem and those during the 3 days. So at least initially, the first day actually. Because remember, the Pharisees were very afraid, or the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the party bosses that were ruling Jerusalem at the time, or Judea at the time, were very afraid of Jesus, and they took careful note of the fact that he had said that he would be resurrected. And of course, they want to make they don't believe that, of course, but they want to make it impossible for anyone to attempt to fake it, which is what they have to, of course. You know, that's what they would, if they were making a story, they would fake it, because that's all religion does, is advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. So they'd find a way to fake it. But since they're, again, always pushing their sins on other people, which is what religion does, evil people always project their sins on others and assume that others are going to do what they would do. And they're wrong, of course, because not everybody has the same old sin nature, nor does everybody have the same evil intentions. So, you know, that's the nature of the beast. So anyway, since they think this way, they're going to cover their bases in an attempt to minimize the chance that a hoax can be perpetrated. However, it's kind of ironic, and of course this is the principle we always have to remember, as I'll note, God always turns the curse into a blessing. He's always using the wrath of man to praise him. You can do nothing against the truth and only for the truth. I mean, those are memory verses. They should be marked into your head in such a manner is that any time you see some travesty going down that is absolutely crazy and insane and totally wrong, you have to realize somehow or another, at some point in time, we don't know when or how, God's going to turn it around and make it flip completely. And so all of the efforts they make to minimize the probability of a false resurrection validate the real one. they get smoked. It's just amazing how it's just awesome. You know, so you couldn't get a better situation of God turning the curse into a blessing than this. Because all the things that they do to minimize the probability of a false resurrection serve to completely validate the real one, because it's irrefutable at this point. But too many witnesses, too much happening, too many objective people, not just simply of witnesses, but objective witnesses, like soldiers, people that don't have any dog in this hunt, people that have no agenda for obscuring the truth. You know, so it turns out, of course, that's God would have it. God is always in the business of turning things around and delivering, you know, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat at the very last second. And Satan, of course, snatches defeat from the jaws of victory at the inverse situation. So, 62 of Matthew 27. So the next day, so this is a Sabbath day. These guys are doing this. They're probably actually violating the Sabbath and doing this because they ain't supposed to do this. But they don't care. All they care about is their own agenda. Next day, the day after the preparation, which is the Wednesday where Jesus was crucified, so that evening, the chief priests and the Pharisees together with Pilate gathered together with Pilate. So here, let's just do this verse and we'll go to the next one. This meeting between Pilate and Pharisees and the chief priests occurred on the next day, that was the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, and according to how we count time, it was a Thursday. So again, remember this, the crucifixion occurred on a Wednesday. Sabbath was a Thursday. There was a day, and then there was another Sabbath, and then there was a resurrection. So that's how the days played out that week. The phrase, the chief priests and Pharisees, is very meaningful because the chief priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees despised each other. They'd been fighting each other for over 100 years, and whenever you get chief priests and Pharisees together, you have a miracle. The miracle that brought them together was their mutual hatred of Jesus Christ. So again, the principle here is that if two people have the same enemy, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's not really the truth, but the principle applies in some cases. You know, your enemy is never your friend. All right, no matter what, in absolute reality. But you know, from a satanic and cosmic perspective, that can play. You know, it ends up killing you or wiping you out. Well, we did it. You know, the enemy of our enemy was our friend. Stalin was our enemy of our enemy. And he was our friend until our enemy was defeated. Then what? Cold War, and we're still fighting that baby. I mean, it ain't over. And the propagation of communism across the world, what we enabled because of our association with Russia, it hadn't helped us any. So it's really, really backfired. So it's not really true, but you know, it works for a while as long as the circumstances stay the same. So all forms of religion unite against Jesus Christ and the truth. That's the bottom line here. They both had, basically the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not any different than what we have in Islam today. You got the Shia and the Sunni. Alright? And if you look about what's going on over there, one group is tied with Iran and the other group is tied with Saudi Arabia. Okay? And they're at war. But they're at war together against us. Alright? So, you know, we think in our arrogance that we can pitch one side against the other, which is why we're supporting ISIS. But we are a bunch of fools thinking that, because it's going to come around about how it has and is rapidly coming back at us in a way we can't imagine. But whatever, you know, it's just the way it is. You know, that's the only one reason we're supporting young people, is to try to get rid of the dictator that we think is, you know, Assad, the only one left. Anyways, whatever. So this is less what that's like. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were no different than what you got over there. The same idea, fighting with each other, at war with each other. However, against the truth, against Jesus, they're aligned. So all forms of religion unite against Jesus and the truth. In this case, we see chief priests and Pharisees uniting in order to completely suppress anything pertaining to Christ. The very fact that they tried to suppress the truth of the resurrection is in itself proof of the resurrection. See, this whole thing backfires on them because it actually happened. And as a result, there all of their attempts to minimize it and make it an obfuscate end up validating and verifying. So God turns the curse into a blessing. The religious rulers of Judea did everything they could do to suppress everything about Jesus, since he personified the truth and they were suppressing the truth. So their whole agenda was negative to the truth. And Jesus was the I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father except through me. You know, the whole story. You know, he was the truth. Even though they didn't recognize it, didn't change the facts. If there had been no actual historical resurrection, then the chief priests and Pharisees would have been successful in their suppression of any false resurrection message, if one had been made. But since there was a real resurrection, it could not be covered up. You see, the thing is, they were afraid that there would be a hoax foisted upon the people. But in reality, that wasn't what was going down. And nobody had any intention of doing that. It was, again, they're pushing their evil view on others. They're accusing the disciples of being like they are. Well, they're not like they are. The disciples were only interested in the truth. So they there would not be any message of a resurrection unless one happened, and the only one that claimed to be resurrected was Jesus. You know, he's the one that's going to not be there when they show up. So, and it's not because, it's because he was resurrected. That's all. He actually didn't need the stone to be moved back. He walked through it, as we'll see. The fact that resurrection is the central doctrine of Christology and the whole realm of Christianity indicates that their attempts to suppress the truth were unsuccessful. Again, can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And the fact that their attempt failed to suppress the truth magnified the truth, Psalm 76:10, the wrath of man shall praise you. And this is the principle we always need to remember in view of what the progressive fascists are doing in our country today. When their lies fail to suppress the truth, and they will fail because God will make them fail, the truth will be magnified more than it would have been if they hadn't attempted to suppress it. So what God is doing, again, it's I mean, the picture you got to have in your head is Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And Wile E. is pushing the rock up the hill. And he wants it to fall off the top of the cliff on the Roadrunner. However, that doesn't what happened, because he runs out of gas and it rolls back on top of him. So that's what's going on. And that's what happened here. Basically, they were attempting to create an impossibility. Well, there was an impossibility created, but it beat down. It backfired completely. Verse 63. And they said, Sir, we'll note the words here. This is not a good translation of this word, but we'll note that. We remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, After 3 days, I am to rise again. So the word translated, Sir, is actually the Greek word kurios. So let's just click on that. Kurios. See, that's... And sir is a mealy-mouthed translation of that. The word really means Lord. This is the word that they should have been calling Jesus. Alright? So, you can use it for sir, but again, sir is really not an appropriate translation of the word. It's Lord. It means Lord, and this is how they should have addressed Jesus, but instead they're going to Pilate, and they call him Kurios, or Lord. This is as hypocritical as it gets. Because they hated Pilate, they had been continuously writing to Tiberius Caesar in an attempt to get rid of him. So why would they now refer to the person they hate as Lord? They're sucking up to him because they want something from him. It's just that simple. We remember that when, here's what they said, remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver, so they remember very well because they clearly saw Jesus' miracles and they heard his teaching, and in spite of that, they called him the deceiver. So what they are is a locked-in negative volition. There's no help for that. If people are in, there is none so blind as those who will not see. Okay, that's the problem. They are locked in negative. There's no fixing that. And as long as they persist in negative volition, they are against truth. So all they have is a lie. And that's another principle you have to realize. There are none so blind as those who will not see. It's not that they can't see. They refuse to. Progressive fascists fit that model today. So these guys call him the deceiver. They're the deceiver. See, again, they're foisting their negative reality upon someone else. When they're calling Jesus, they should be looking in the mirror, and who's staring back at them in the mirror is the deceiver. All right? The deceiver. Not Jesus. Jesus told the truth, and he's going to be vindicated by the resurrection. And there's not going to be any doubt at that point. Although they're going to try to deceive after that because they don't have a choice. This indicates their complete rejection of every miracle, every sign, everything that he did. And remember, his last 3 days were spent with them face to face, explaining to them in their temple what he was. You know, he didn't leave any stone unturned. It's not like they hadn't had enough information already, but he made it absolutely clear and went out of his way to be right in their face about it. Because he knew they were negative, and he wanted to make sure there was no ambiguity. Though there was no ambiguity, they got it. Jesus Christ presented everything that was necessary to represent his messiahship, and they have totally rejected it, and in their rejection is bound up in one word, deceiver. They called Christ a deceiver and Pilate Lord. So that, what is that? Inversion of thought. Welcome to the United States. Same situation. What's right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. And you can go through the entire litany of what's happened in this country in the last 6, 8, 10 years, and that's what's going on. What's right is wrong. What's perceived to be right by the so-called bosses is wrong. And what's wrong is right. Everything is upside down. Everything is opposite. And that's another characteristic of negative volition. This is inversion of thought that occurs with negative volition, and this is religion exposed. Religion always caters to political power, and will sell out to any political power that will advance its agenda. And what we have going on here in this world today is secular religion. That's what it is. It's nothing more than a religion. You can't believe any of the things that they promote apart from a religious faith, which is faith in things that can't be proven. At least we have faith in something that can be proven, like Jesus' resurrection. You know, so, and you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. All the things that they believe are a lie. Can't be proven. They're not even a good hypothesis. They're just stupid. You know, but they think they're smart. Professing to be wise, they become fools. So they're resident idiots who think they're smart. And that they're still resident idiots because of their negative volition. After 3 days, I will rise again was Jesus' reference to his resurrection. They remembered his message so that there was no problem with his communication. So he completely got through to them. They knew who he was, but they rejected him. So they're completely responsible for this. They are culpable, which means they're going to get toasted at the proper time. They will be toasted. They will be destroyed, completely wasted. Jesus reached the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they understood what he had told them because of their negative volition and unbelief. They've rejected him as Savior, as Messiah, and as Lord. And in an attempt to suppress and obscure his message, they have distorted and lied about what he said. Welcome to the club. Same boss, same as the new old. New boss, same as the old. No different. It's all the same. Remember, in final analysis, who's running the show on this planet? Satan. Don't ever forget it. So the bosses are, for the most part, rare exceptions, are satanic. Means either demon-possessed or demon-influenced. It's all a question of their situation, unbeliever or believer. We don't know which in any given case. We can't tell. However, the results are the same. Satanic. Angel of light, human do-gooders is what they are for the most part. And again, occasionally there's a slight reprieve from that, as we've seen in this country for the last, 100 or 2 years, 150 years. But we're back into the cesspool as we speak in major faction. In fact, we're diving deeper. Verse 64. After 3 days, this is what he said. Therefore, give orders. So this is their sucking up. This is why they're sucking up. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. So here they're again, foisting upon the disciples their own negative volition. This is what they would do if they were to reverse places. So this entire statement is blasphemous. But it's exactly what they said. The words, last deception, are truly the last fraud. So they're making the allegation that Jesus is a fraud and that his disciples are representing a fraud. They're afraid of that the people will accept him and his message, and if he is resurrected, his message will be unstoppable. So they're going to do everything they can to prevent it. Now, of course, like I said earlier, since it actually happened, there's no preventing it. And their efforts to obscure it and restrain it actually serve to validate it. Verse 65. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how. So Pilate gave them permission to use Roman guards, that is, Roman soldiers are going to be used, not Jewish temple guards. See, the Jews had their own Gestapo. Well, Paul was one of them, basically. You know, he was the one who went around killing people that believed in Jesus, remember, for his first part of his life. So, I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was one of the Gestapo. He wasn't really a guard per se; he was the boss of the guards. But he always had the guards with him, and they were the ones who enforced the law. And of course, the law, of course, was violating the truth, but that didn't matter to Paul at the time. So, they had their own authority to do this. Is the point? They didn't need Pilate. So, but they're going to Pilate just, you know, to add a, well, it turns out it adds objectivity. Because the temple guards would have been paid off. They tried to pay the Romans off. And to some extent they succeeded. But the truth of the matter is the temple guards were completely sold out to the lie. So if they had used their own people, which they could easily have done, they had no reason they couldn't have done that, they wouldn't have had to go through this and actually add validity to his resurrection, which is what happened. The word watch means a guard detail that is go and make it secure as you can. Pontius Pilate turns a Roman guard detail over to the chief priest, puts them under the command of the chief priest so that the chief priest can actually give the instruction. So they're completely under the command and under the behest of the chief priest. So everything that the chief priests want is going to happen. So there's no excuse here. You know, they got what they wanted. Pilate gave them a complete authority. If Pilate were giving the instructions, he would simply say to find the tomb. I mean, he would just delegate it. He didn't have any time for this. And use the usual security measures that may or may not be appropriate for guarding a tomb. But the chief priest would make sure that the tomb was definitely guarded so that there would be no way for the body to be removed. And that's precisely what happens here. The use of Roman guards also provides for irrefutable objectivity and undeniability regarding exactly what happens. So as always, God is using the wrath of man to praise him. Again, the objective of the guards ends up being a big component in the verification of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 66. So they went, and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So not only did the Roman guard seal the tomb, but probably with a rope and wax that was pressed with the official Roman seal that, if tampered with, would break and be detected. And in addition, they posted soldiers to guard as guards at the site. So they had pretty serious... there's no way that anybody was going to steal the body. I mean, first of all, remember, the stone was large. It had been rolled downhill in front of the tomb, the entrance of the tomb. And it would take multiple people to move it back. It got a guard present, physically, who was going to kill you, or at least restrain you, arrest you if you try to do anything to it. And then simultaneously, there's a seal, a wax seal put over the door. And a signature ring put in, or equivalent to that. So it's a pretty secure situation, as secure as you can make it. Nobody can make it any more secure than they did. The presence of the guards made it impossible for any person or group to remove Jesus' body without being detected. So some general notes regarding Jesus' resurrection before we get back to our passage. So that's the last of the verses in Matthew that show what happened in the intervening couple of days. And so the next action picks up on Resurrection Sunday morning, which was 6 hours after he was resurrected, approximately, as we'll note. So some general notes regarding Jesus' resurrection before we get back to our passage in Mark, where we will see that the resurrection had occurred because it is in the divine decree and there's nothing anyone could do to prevent it. So, the Jews were just wasting their time here. If they had a clue, they would have looked back in their Tanakh, they would have seen it. They're going to say, of course they didn't want to talk about that. They were trying to obscure that. Jesus was going to be resurrected. Now, I guess the only ambiguity for them was Jesus the Christ? But that's why he'd done all the miracles. The miracles the blind will see, the deaf will hear. There were hundreds of miracles that he fulfilled to the detail of everything. He's on the cross with sinners. And every little, we noted some of them, not all of them, that there's prophecy after prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus' life and his crucifixion. So if it had been ambiguous earlier, it shouldn't be ambiguous now. And even as we noted in the final analysis, the Romans that were in the crucifixion and the guard became believers. These are guys that didn't know nothing. But which was what, that's final, that becomes the final analysis here. Remember, the mission of the church, and we haven't got there yet, but we will towards the end of Mark, was to go to the Gentiles for the most part. The Jewish people had rejected Jesus because they had what they thought was the right information, but it was wrong. And again, it goes back to the principle of no one so blind as those who can't see or won't see. They had misused the information they had to obscure the identity of Jesus rather than to validate it. And so they were sure that he was not Messiah, when in fact he was. And so since you're sure you're right, you can't be wrong, right? So you're never going to be right. And there's no hope for you, apart from getting really hammered. But in these cases, that's not even enough, because when people who have negative volition and are angry about it, rather than repenting, they double down on their negative volition and they go to implacability and bitterness, and then they double down and they never, ever, ever get it right. That's what happens. And that's where they were. That's why Satan never gets to the point of coming around to recognizing the truth. He always doubles down. He never says, I was wrong, ever. He just doubles down. I'm always right, I'm always right, I'm always right, I'm always right. So there's no hope for that. It's that's the definition of an unpardonable sin. If you refuse to accept the solution for sin, Jesus Christ, and you always double down, you will never accept the solution for sin, Jesus Christ. So you will never be reconciled, period. You go to the lake of fire. Your destiny is determined already, John 3:18-36. The wrath of God abides upon you. That simple. So, it's very dangerous to double down. Especially when you're faced with the irrefutable truth, as these guys were. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was impossible for Christ to be glorified. Jesus had to have a human body for his glorification. When Jesus died on the cross, his humanity died, and his deity did not and could not die, so it was his humanity that had to be resurrected. See, when it comes to Jesus' work on the cross, his deity is not involved. It's 100% humanity. That's a real important concept to understand. His deity is there, but it's hanging out. It's not involved. And if anything, his deity is tied to the Father, rejecting sin. That's the best it can be. Because the work on the cross is entirely accomplished by his humanity. So, it's his humanity that dies there. And so, if his humanity is, if the rest of the divine decree is going to get filled up, and we're going to look at some of those things in the divine decree, then he has to be resurrected. Because God's a liar if he's not. That's a really good place to get God into a situation. When the divine decree supports your position and God becomes a liar if he doesn't support you, you're in a good spot. Now, you don't know when he's going to come through, but he has to. Because if he doesn't, he's a liar. He's never going to not be a liar. He's going to vindicate himself in the final analysis. Now, we, remember, live in the devil's world. Never forget that. Which means things can go a long time and a seemingly impossible length of bad. Things can go so bad that you can't imagine how bad they can get, and still it's not over yet. But that's just God giving everybody the time to make a change of thinking decision. You know, so we may well get ground up in the process to some extent in the devil's world, that we have to also recognize that being out of here is instantaneous resolution for us. So, his humanity has to be resurrected. It's in the divine decree because of the things that have to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ's glorification depends on his resurrection, his ascension as a man, and his being seated at the right hand of the Father as a man. It is the humanity of Christ at that point that becomes superior to all angelic creation, even though angels were created superior to mankind. See, this is how we, in association with Christ, in fact, our whole identity as believers in Christ is associated with being in union with him. I mean, those are key words. Those are key words for understanding what it is and how it is that we acquire what we receive from God when we believe. In union with Christ. It is, because in that statement, we receive everything that he receives. Okay? When you're in union with something, you're hooked together. There ain't no disconnecting. And this is an irrevocable union. So, in essence, what's going on here is all that Christ has is ours because of our union with him. So, his perfect righteousness becomes ours. His eternal life becomes ours. Everything that he is ours. See, this is the uniqueness of the church. You know, if there is any one thing, and Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's what he refers to it as. But in essence, it's the same. It's our identity with Christ that establishes the church as unique as compared to, say, other believers, other time frames. Old Testament saints, Israelite saints during the Old Testament. You know, in the church, there's, again, that's where we get back to the principle of complete equality. You know, there's a big issue in equality and so-called justice in the world today that's, the government is just, and the wackos in charge of this place are just nuts about because they're so racist. But if they understood the truth of the matter, it's in the church, there is no race. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So they're barking up the wrong tree here. They're totally missing the point. They're going totally outside the truth of what's going on the planet right now from God's perspective. Now, of course, Satan obscures that reality and makes it an issue always. You know, everything that's associated with this life, he causes division over. And that's his whole agenda. But in the Word of God, as it relates to the church, there is no difference within the body of Christ. You know, there's no gender differentiation. There's no economic status differentiation. There's no national differentiation. I mean, Paul addresses the most significant of them. There are many others besides what he actually addresses, but they're all completely resolved in Christ. Union with Christ is everything. And of course, that's completely rejected even with Christianity today. Especially people that teach the social gospel. They don't address union with Christ. They're trying to fix the problem in the devil's world where it's unfixable. So it's really, and actually what happens is they become perpetrators, they become the do-gooders that create a greater inequality, unfortunately. So whatever, it's just crazy. So anyway, the whole thing, in essence, you are greater than the angels, as hard as that might be to believe, because of your union with Christ. That's why. It's not anything you did, it's because of what Jesus did in your behalf and you accepted. That's it, it's all grace. Jesus Christ in his humanity is glorified at the point of being seated at the right hand of the Father. You're in union with him. It's impossible without the resurrection of the humanity of Christ. Now, see, this is also why we're the next resurrection. You know, you wonder, why is it that the Old Testament saints don't come before us? This is it. You see, they're lower, if you will, on the totem pole, if you want to call it that. It's really not a good way to call it, but that works. their part of the process is later, because they're actually tied in with the tribulational saints, which haven't showed up yet. You see, our resurrection is coming before that. It's coming actually soon. You know, it's the next event in history from God's perspective. Chronologically, it's the next event. So, and it starts the whole the Jewish age again. Jesus Christ had to be glorified before the church age could start for John 7:39. He spoke of the Spirit whom those believed in him were to receive, future, Pentecost. Now again, the disciples, the 11, got it 10 days sooner about it. For the believer, Spirit was not yet given because the church was not yet, Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? So really they got the endowment until they got the filling, as it was happening, because the filling occurred on Pentecost. The Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit's function on the earth was not possible in the way that it's done now until he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, and that happened 40 days after his resurrection, which we're going to see in our study. John 16:14 says, "He will glorify," this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you." So what does the Holy Spirit do? He communicates Jesus' thinking to us. That's what he does. In essence, he enables the believer to understand what it was that Jesus was doing and all the nuances of the process that God was implementing in Jesus. That's why we call him the prototype. And we're the operational type. See, so, and that's why we have it in 1 John, as he is, so we are. The principle of that. So we completely replicate him on the earth. God was completely replicating his son Jesus Christ in you. Every believer. Now, you have the option of learning how that runs. And most people say no, because they get too busy with doing good stuff on the earth in the devil's world, which is a total waste of time. But nonetheless, it's available. Freely, equally, there is no differentiation. Everybody has the same equal privilege and opportunity to say yes or no. And to deploy it. And I say, this is when I talk about, you know, this is the priesthood. This is your priesthood. Again, you're a priest as is Christ. Exactly the same. You don't have anybody to go through to go to Jesus. There's nobody in a black robe you got to talk to. You don't have to go into a phone booth. Don't have any of that crap. You go, God the Father. Bang. You right there. We saw how the Holy of Holies, the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was ripped, torn in half. You have free access to that instantaneously. Most you got to do is acknowledge any known sin, if necessary. That's it. And you're there, bang, face to face with God, period. End of story in your prayers. No ritual whatsoever. None. Anytime, anywhere you want to go face to face with God, you can go there. And that's something we need to do a lot of, given what's going on. So he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So when the Spirit was given, his purpose is to glorify Christ through the church, by means of, in essence. You are the agency whereby Christ is glorified by the Holy Spirit. You're the medium, if you will. How it's done. It's accomplished in you. So as you have positive volition, yes or no, if you do, then you glorify Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you can always say, no, that's called quenching and grieving the Spirit. Yeah. Or, you know, whatever the other things that you could call it. But that's basically violating the principle. So without the resurrection, the Holy Spirit cannot be sent to indwell every believer, and the Holy Spirit cannot perform his ministry of baptism that places every believer into union with Christ. Resurrection also indicates completion of justification, Romans 4:25. See, everything that's accomplished is accomplished because of Jesus' resurrection. At this point, it's just a matter of time. The end is guaranteed. Nothing that's in the decree will not be implemented because of what Jesus did. Okay, the last possible potential failure was the cross. Okay? There's nothing. I mean, what that means is Jesus could have, technically, failed. In other words, had he violated the protocol on the cross or in his life somehow, which wasn't going to happen, obviously, but had he done that, that was the last juncture where there was any potential for the or any ambiguity. Everything else, now everything becomes a reality. It is over. It is over. I mean, it's like at the end of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, okay? Hello? It is over. And you can whine and complain and push against it all you want and lie and get so and whack out about it and be stupid and idiot and dumb, but it's over. Because the cross fulfilled it all and his resurrection validated it all. And it's over. Okay? It's over. And it's just a matter of time as to when it's completely resolved. That's God's dealing with how we're waiting. That's it. We're just waiting on him. So Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our sins was raised because of our justification. See, he completely validates it all. And in him, we got it all. And it's over. There ain't no question about it. So justification actually completes is actually completed on the cross, because on the cross, God judged all our sins in Christ on the cross, so that when anyone who believes in Christ, they get God's righteousness. Okay, this is why you're the righteousness of God in him. This is it. That's why. So the sins of the believer are judged in Jesus on the cross, and those who believe receive God's righteousness when they believe, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him when we believe. And it's over. At that point, we're in union with him, and it's over. God's work in you is finished. It's just a matter of working out, cranking through the time. Whatever time God has for you to play and for me to play and whatever adversities, we have the opportunity to deploy God's word in. Validating his word. That's the whole point we're left here. No other reason. Vindicate God's word. Validate God's word. Stand for God's word. And blow away the lie by standing for the truth. Because you don't, and again, it's all defense. You hold your ground no matter what. You do not back up. You stand for the truth. You hold your ground. It doesn't matter what they deploy against you. You hold your ground. And the only offensive weapons you got are prayer and evangelism. That's it. The gospel and prayer is it. No other weapons. No offensive. That's our offense. That's it. So no believer is justified until he receives God's righteousness. Three things are required to live with God forever. We must have eternal life. Our sins must be judged. And we must have his righteousness. So that's what we have to have. And we get that the moment we believe in Christ. So again, that means every believer is guaranteed glorification in a resurrection body the moment they believe. Now, whether they're rewarded is a process, that's up to them. But they're guaranteed a resurrection, glorified body at the moment they believe. There's not any doubt because of what Jesus did on our behalf, and that's validated in his resurrection. God's righteousness can only be given because Jesus Christ, whose humanity has God's perfect righteousness, is seated at the right hand of the Father. When we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we enter into union with him, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness, going back to the principle of union. Justification means vindication, and God views every believer in Christ, and when he does, he sees his righteousness and declares every believer vindicated. See, all he sees is Jesus. Even if you're totally wiped out in sins, committing sins, all right, active, perps, you know, you're an active perpetrator of sin, he still sees Jesus, all right? Now, there's consequences of sin, and that has to do with fellowship and reward. That's it. That when it comes to position, that ain't changing. It's fixed. You're in Christ, you're going to receive a glorified resurrection body. End of story. Right? Now you can, again, as a result of the failure, you end up coming in on the discipline side, because any son whom he loves, he disciplines. And that's where God wants to help us understand what potential we have to deal with, and so we take advantage of it. That he chooses not to, but you can. And his objective in discipline is to bring us to a position of changing our mind and coming to a recognition of what he's done. And what we then can have, and what's given. It's just handed out there. I mean, it's not like it's just there. It's on a silver platter in front of you, waiting for you to take advantage of it. And you may well throw it off the plate, You know, just imagine yourself as a baby sitting in a high chair. Where does half of their food end up? On the floor. Well, that's you spiritually as a baby believer. The grace of God gets thrown on the floor because you don't have a clue what to do with it. Now, as you mature and you learn how to do stuff, eventually some of it actually gets down to your mouth. Okay? And occasionally you still slop it on yourself like I did coffee this morning. All right? So, whatever. The point is that we always have issues where we fail. That doesn't change the fact that that baby is in the family and he's a beneficiary of everything that family has to offer, and that ain't changing. Same idea. Irrevocable. Resurrection is a guarantee of ultimate sanctification and glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And that's an apropos word because that's the day of his resurrection, as we'll know when we get there. It's the first fruits. In fact, Pentecost is called first fruits also. So that whole package between the Resurrection Sunday event and the 50 Pentecost is a first fruit process. It's the first fruit of the harvest. When you visualize it as a harvest. Okay, and the harvest that comes in the spring, in the early summer, is typically a harvest that's planted in the fall. Like barley and grains. Grains are typically planted in the fall. They grow, they hibernate all night, all winter, and then they come up in the spring, and then by the time early summer shows up, they're ready to pick. And so, again, going back to the principle of how they realigned the time clock, it was the Abib. The Abib was the first of the barley harvest, and it starts greening. And that's why it was called the first month, the month of Abib. That's the Hebrew name. It was Nisan in Babylonian. But it's when that day shows up, the 14th of Nisan, that was the Passover. 3 days later, 4 days later, half a week later, well, whenever the Saturday that shows up that week, the next day is first fruits. That's us. That's Jesus. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That's the dead people, you know, those who have died and gone ahead in Christ. Since a man came death, by man come the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ is the first, and then those are Christ at his coming. That's you. And that's the next event, the coming of Christ for the church. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us, and that we would be called children of God, such that, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So, okay, don't be surprised when the world just hates you. With every bit as much vitriol as the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests hated Jesus. Fully expect that. They hated him. They're going to hate you. They're going to hate everything you stand for. Now, again, we've lived in a nation that has been blessed by God because we've been an island in the storm as a client nation. But that's gone. I mean, we're still a client nation, but we're not. I mean, we ain't functioning as one. You know, we become a Central African Republic. For this reason, the world does not know us, because he does not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be just like him, because we will see him just as he is. See, that's your destiny. And that is as certain as the sun came up this morning. More certain. Okay? More certain, more sure. We have the doctrine that is more sure than anything that happens in the natural universe. It's more real. Philippians 3:21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subject to all things to himself. So when we get a resurrection body, we will no longer have an old sin nature. Ultimate sanctification requires removal of the old sin nature that occurs, and that occurs with resurrection. So you want to know why you got to die? That's it. Everybody, Jesus didn't have this problem, but he had to die for us. So he got to go there anyway. And then he was resurrected and glorified because of his resurrection. That, you know, the only reason he had to die was because of us. But he was willingly to do that. He says, I'll do it. Yeah, I'll go. Sure. No, he was not happy, but he was hoping there'd be another process, as we saw noted in the garden. But nonetheless, he still went there. He still had the happiness of God there. So, you know, the old sin nature, in our case, has to get shucked. And we do that through death. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal on the immortality, then we will come about with the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Or death, where is your sting? And here's why death. The sting of death is sin. See, wages of sin is death. And the power of sin is the law. So the law defines sin that becomes the basis of our death because we fail. Okay? And we fail positionally before we fail experientially, but we also, we're totally engulfed with death. I mean, that's life in this planet, is death. We have a sin-infused death filled body that we live in, and we think it's the greatest thing in the world until you get about 60 and then you figure out it ain't so great. But whatever. The point is that it's just the status quo of things. And it's what we got. So, and it's an opportunity. Again, God turns a curse into a blessing. We get to trade this model in for one that doesn't break down eventually when God gets ready to get for us to do that. Without resurrection, there is no priesthood, and Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And this is a part of the divine decree that was disclosed in Psalms 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever unto the order of Melchizedek. So this is the promise to David's greater son, Jesus. This passage is repeated in Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews parlays the Levitical priesthood into the royal priesthood of the church, using the principle of Melchizedek, who was the one who was greater than Abraham. And that's how he makes the analogy, because they were all caught up. The Hebrew believers were all caught up in the Levitical system and the temple and all the ritual, and they thought that was so wonderful, and it was, but it was a shadow. It was a picture of the reality, and it had the reality. So, what are you wasting your time with shadows now? You know, that was. It took them a long time to get over that. For this, that matter, we got people in the church that go back there and they live there and they think it's so wonderful, and the whole Catholic Church is full of that. The few believers that are there, the ones that are, have gone back to a ritual. You know, their whole thing comes from the Old Testament. That ain't valid. On their principle, it's not valid. It doesn't play. Not in the church. You don't need somebody in a black robe. No, you have every bit of right to be before God as the Pope. Probably more, because you confessed your sins and he didn't. Most likely. I'm not judging, but whatever. The point is that He's got no better standing than you. Nobody's got any better standing than anybody else. The issue is Christ. It's not some pedigree or somebody laying hands on you. It had nothing to do with nothing. In other ways it might, but it doesn't really, not even that. I mean, that's what's ironic. The laying out of the hands is really irrelevant. The laying out of the hands, this is totally off the rails, is a validation of what God did the moment the person believed. So if you have a spiritual gift, it's a communication gift, and the church lays hands on you, they're simply validating what God gave you the second you were a believer in Christ, and you might have been 5 years old. So you've been a pastor ever since you was five, even though you were a total idiot. You couldn't do nothing with it because you didn't know nothing, but whatever, you still was a pastor. So there's tons of pastors running around. There's tons of evangelists running around. They aren't using their spiritual gift. And they haven't been laid hands. It doesn't matter. They're still pastors and evangelists. They're just functional. All right? So your spiritual gift is giving you the moment of salvation. God gives that to you. People don't give that to you. No, they validate it. And that's what the laying on of hands is about. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Simply the validation that, yeah, we in our group believe that that guy has this gift and he's demonstrated it sufficiently in our sphere that we have a few people that might think he's telling the truth once in a while long enough that we'll listen to him half the time. That's about all it amounts to. And he has no responsibility other than in the church to speak doctrine. The authority is in the doctrine. He has no authority other than to establish discipline in a local assembly. That's it. His responsibility ends as soon as people hit the door. At that point, they're responsible to God, just like he is. And there ain't no difference. That's your priesthood. So, you know, people make a big deal of all this crap. It ain't a big deal. People think it is, but it's not. Everybody has equal privilege and opportunity. Jesus Christ cannot be a priest if his soul is in paradise, his spirit is in the presence of God, and the body is in the tomb. If he were simply resuscitated, he could only be a priest for whatever additional physical lifetime he would live, so resuscitation is insufficient. Plus, the other problem with resuscitation is it doesn't work off the earth. Try showing up on Mars with this body. Ain't happening, okay? You got to have a resurrection body for that to work. So you have to have a body that does not, a deathless body, one that doesn't require food and oxygen and all the other stuff that we have to live here, even if you're perfect. Now, even Adam and the woman in the garden, when they were in perfect bodies, no sin yet, no sin nature yet, you couldn't put them on the moon and have them survive. They'd have died, okay, because it's still an earth suit. I mean, that's what we got here. It's an earth suit. It keeps us on the planet and lets us deal with this reality while we're here. Now, when you're gone out of here, then you're in another environment. Whether that happens, in our case, it's face-to-face with the Lord. In the case of a unbeliever, it's the torment section of Hades. And they're cognizant. It's not like they're going to sleep. They're cognizant in that status quo. And we're cognizant the moment we hit the face-to-face with Christ situation. But we're not aware of that until we get there. We got to be out of here before we do. Okay, so they're mutually exclusive. You can't be here and there simultaneously. Now, Jesus can, because he's what? He's resurrected. He can show up here and then go down there and he can go wherever he wants. And you'll be able to do the same thing if you care at that point when you're resurrected. No limits on your potential to move around. Any sphere. You can be face to face with God. You can be on the earth. You can be anywhere in a resurrection body. Now, resuscitated body, physical body, ain't sufficient. It's still not good enough. Even if it's perfect, it's still not good enough. So it's not simply no old sin nature that's the issue. It's resurrection, glorified body, okay? It takes different. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us the study of your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our status quo and the provision you give us to fulfill your objectives for us. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.